All right, as you take your Bibles this morning, we are beginning chapter 4 in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Now, every so often when you go through the Bible, you come across one of those passages of Scripture that just has a lot of little commandments or instructions in it. And there's just one right after the other. Maybe there's only one per verse, or maybe there's several contained in a verse. Well, today's passage is just such a set of instructions. It's one that contains 8 separate commandments or instructions. And they're all very simple and very practical. Now, in actuality, we could probably spend an entire week on each one of these commandments, and we would have a whole 8 weeks added to the book study of the book of Philippians, but we're going to condense it a little bit and just cover them all in one sitting. So, we're not going to be digging deep into doctrine today, but hopefully we're going to be applying ourselves to self-examination and application of Scripture. These are such practical truths that I think there's going to be something for each one of us today. Something in here that we can each apply. And so as we return here, the first instruction we see is a tender plea for response from the teaching of chapter 3. It's found in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." The command is to stand fast in the Lord. And the first word, the therefore, which opens the chapter, indicates its relationship to the previous topic. And we won't spend a lot of time discussing that, but you remember the topic in chapter 3. It began comparing the rejoicing in the flesh with rejoicing in Christ. So placing confidence in Jesus Christ for our daily walk. And also striving ever towards the resurrection, where the believer will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Lord. So this is the therefore. In response to all that instruction, Paul says, stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Because while it's a very simple and very joyful experience, it can also be very discouraging. So he says, stand fast. A joyful occasion, but the weight will be full of testing and trials. When you're standing fast in the Lord, when you're waiting on the Lord, when you're rejoicing in Christ and pressing on towards that resurrection, your life is going to be beset by trials on every hand, and it's going to be tough. And so Paul says, stand fast, stand fast. The meaning for stand fast is perseverance. It's going to take a lot of commitment. Persevere, but only through the power of the Lord, not done in the power of the flesh. And it kind of reminds us of a similar verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Stand fast in the Lord. And also, along with this first instruction, we see that Paul is affirming or reaffirming the depth of his love and concern that he has for them. He wants them to know that the instructions he's now giving them, beginning with stand fast in the Lord and going all the way through the rest of the chapter. He wants them to know that these instructions are given out of love and out of care for their well-being. He loves them. He's concerned about them. And so he says, my brethren, he identifies with them. My brethren, my dearly beloved brethren. Not just my friends, not just I care about you, but my dearly beloved brethren. Very close relationship. And again, he repeats that at the end, my dearly beloved. Beloved ones would be the literal translation. So, he's concerned about their well-being. And I just think that's very practical, this instruction. And knowing that when God tells us something, it's because he loves us. It's because he is concerned about us. And it's for our good and our benefit. And so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So even when things get tough, even when we have to be tough on ourselves, we know it's because God loves us. So stand fast in the Lord. The second instruction in verse 2 is given specifically concerning two women who are at odds in the church. And it's given in the form of a plea. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice Paul separates the two. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. And I got to thinking, why did he do that? Why didn't he just say, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche? Well, I think it's because of this. Too often, people at odds with each other will say things like this. I won't forgive him until he makes it right. I'm not going to forgive my sister until she buys me a new toy, because she broke my old one. So I'm not going to forgive her till she replaces it. She makes restitution. Or, I won't tell her sorry until she admits that she did wrong too. In other words, you're always waiting for the other person to make the first move, never willing to make the first move yourself. But that's not the way it works. That is a totally selfish and insincere method of reconciliation. And so Paul is beseeching each of the women separately. He's saying, I beseech you, be of the same mind in the Lord. And I beseech you, be of the same mind in the Lord. Sure, there's not going to be fellowship together until they both make that decision. But it is a separate choice that each of the women has to make. And there's no indication of what the fighting is over. Could have been something simple between them, that a disagreement they had in their civil relations with each other. Or maybe it was something that they disagreed about within the church. Or whatever the case may be, they were fighting about it. There was bickering. So God commands us to forgive those who wrong us, whether they ask for it or not. And he commands us to make reconciliation towards those we wrong, whether they forgive us or not. See, the fellowship part is going to take two working together. But you can do your part to forgive or to make reconciliation. And you can then be in the same mind with the Lord. We don't have to be with one mind with each other to be the same mind with the Lord. But that's what Paul's goal is. He says, I want you both to be in tune with the Lord so that you can be in tune with each other as well. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. And this just sets out some very practical instructions concerning reconciliation and forgiveness. Verse 17, Romans chapter 12 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." In other words, don't repay evil for evil. Don't get revenge. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So you see, other men may want to live in fighting with you or disunity, but you can do everything humanly possible to be at unity with other people. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." When I was living in Iowa, I had two roommates. And they were both going to a local community college. And every day when they went in to do their certain assignments for their lab class, they had to go get certain parts and stuff to wire their board. They were both electricians. They were going into that sort of field. And other students were also in charge as a student job to be behind the counter and hand out the things that were requested. Well, one particular guy who would be behind that counter occasionally just loved to pick at people. And they would go there and request the things that they needed, and he would be like, "Sorry, we don't have any." But he could clearly see that, yes, they did have a full box of that particular wire or part that they needed. His goal was just to antagonize my roommates and to make life miserable for them. And on many occasions, they would come home and just be like, "This kid was so annoying today, and somebody just needs to teach him a lesson," or whatever. And not realizing that, no, that's what's going to make it worse. If you antagonize him, he's going to continue doing it. And I think I probably suggested like doing something nice for him. They didn't like that too much, but but it's a tough thing to trust the scripture in that. We so badly want to get even with that person who's doing us wrong. Just walk around that counter and wring their neck or something. But we can't do that. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Repay evil with good. Overcome evil with good. And so that's what Paul is instructing. He says, you just do what you can to make things right with that person you're at odds with. And in doing that, you'll be restoring that mindset that the Lord wants you to have. And you'll be in tune with the Lord. And you other person who's fighting, you do the same thing. And when that happens, you won't be at odds with each other any longer. The primary reason for unity, we mentioned it, because they're in the Lord. They both serve the same Lord and should never be fighting amongst themselves. This is immature and childish. But each has to choose to submit to the Lord separately. When both are submitted to the Lord, despite differences in opinions, there can be genuine unity. In fact, each can even minister to the other. But on the other hand, Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So very practical. Don't allow yourself to be at odds with another person, especially another believer, because that causes disunity and it causes problems in the whole church, not just among yourselves. And then we get to the third instruction. It is to help those who labor in the gospel. Verse 3 says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And this is also given in the form of a plea or an entreaty. But it is not certain to whom it is referring. Paul simply calls them true yoke fellow. And so it's likely that it's a specific person he's referring to, because it's a singular masculine word. So it's likely he's referring to a particular individual, probably a man, who's in leadership in the church. And it's assumed that the readers would know who's being talked about. And so it's possible that's the case, but on the other hand, it's also possible that he's just speaking in general, as if to say, anyone among you who is a true yoke fellow, who's truly a believer, who wants to serve the Lord, help those women. So whatever the case may be, the instruction is to help those women and Clement and others also, fellow laborers with Paul in the gospel. Certain women, it's not referring, probably not referring to Euodias and Syntyche, but it could be. It could even include them. But Clement is a man, so a particular man who's mentioned. And then it just says, other my fellow laborers, which could be men or women. And so, in reality, this instruction actually has a pretty big punch to it. Because nobody is excluded. First, notice that the laborers in the gospel are both men and women. So this means that laboring in the gospel includes a lot more than just preaching or evangelizing. It means caring for orphans and for widows, James 1:27. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So laborers in the gospel. It means letting your light shine before men through your good works. Matthew 5:16. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Laboring in the gospel means that the believing wife is submissive to even an unbelieving husband. 1 Corinthians 7:16 speaks of the unbelieving husband coming to know Christ because of the submissiveness of his believing wife. Laboring in the gospel. It means actually sharing the gospel too. Sharing the gospel with those you come in contact with. In short, no one is off the hook. No one. Whether men, women, or children. Nobody is off the hook when it comes to helping or when it comes to laboring in the gospel. Now, along with this, I just want to bring out a particular principle involved here. And it may not appear immediately like this relates, but I want you to think about this. Turn with me first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We know the command was pretty clear that we're to help those who are laboring in the gospel. And it also is pretty clear that men and women were both laboring in the gospel. So it's not an exclusive task here. It's for all believers. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Okay, now, before you jump to conclusions, I'm not saying we should be examining each other and saying, oh, you didn't share the gospel with anyone, so you can't eat in the fellowship dinner next week. That's not what I'm saying. But think about that. Paul gave an instruction for this church saying, if you don't work, neither should you eat. Okay? Now, let's go to the book of James, and you may even have this passage memorized. And we're going to relate this back to that 1 Thessalonians 3:10. So James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. And so I want to relate this aspect of working physically to eat physically with working spiritually and eating spiritually. Because that's what each one of you came here to do this morning, right? We came to hear the word of God, to have fellowship with one another, to be fed, to grow, to receive that word. But from James chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, if you are hearing the word of God, you're eating it, you're being fed, but you're not doing it, then in reality you're getting no nourishment from it, are you? And so, if you aren't doers of the word, then neither are you being fed by the word. And then you catch that. And so, as Paul says, if you're not going to work, neither are you going to eat. Physically speaking, spiritually speaking, if you aren't going to come to church to hear the word with the intent of doing it, how do you even expect the Lord to work on your heart? And so, it's something that we all can do. It's not anybody I'm picking on, or it can be myself I'm referring to. If we don't have the intention of doing what the Word says, then we may as well not even read it, because it's not going to affect us. We aren't being fed if we don't intend to do it. And so, Paul in Philippians instructs to help those who labor in the gospel. If you don't want to help, why bother coming to church? That's the conclusion. And by helping, you know, there's many, many, many ways to help. Even praying is a part of helping with the gospel. But help those who labor. Don't leave it up to a few people to do it. Don't think, well, we have a seminar coming up, and there's a good news club in Harvard, so the church is doing enough to share the gospel. No, don't think like that. Be creative. Look for ways. Bring ideas. Talk with each other. Ask each other how you can help each other. That's the way we help each other as a church, as a family. We're all in this together. Okay. The fourth instruction, as we move on to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's only one qualifier here. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Other scriptures would confirm that. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 just says, rejoice evermore. Make it a continual habit. And here, the command is repeated. Rejoice in the Lord, or always, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoicing is a pretty important thing. And this is because rejoicing in the Lord is putting total confidence in Him. Rejoicing in the Lord is worshiping Him. Rejoicing in the Lord is acknowledging Him as in control. You're probably familiar with Psalm 19. There's a particular passage in that psalm that speaks of the Lord and His works and His word and His testimonies. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right and rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And if we can't rejoice in that, I don't know what we can rejoice in. That God and His Word are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. We can rejoice in the Lord. Do it always, in everything. So rejoice in the Lord. And the fifth instruction, be moderate. Verse 5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Be moderate. This is an important command as well. I mean, they're all important. But this is very important because the world is looking at us. What does moderation mean, by the way? It's not just a moderation in the sense of holding back on your work and productivity to the bare minimum. Like, well, this is what my boss says I have to get done today, so I'm going to get that done. I'm going to be moderate. I'm not going to go above and beyond the call of duty. I'm just going to get done what I have to and call it good. That's being moderate in one sense. But actually, the word means a restraint of the passions. It means a general soberness of living. It's also not referring to just taking bold or not taking bold, unpopular stands for the truth. People are considered moderates when they aren't too liberal and they aren't too conservative. They're just kind of moderate. But moderation in the sense of limiting the hours you work each week in order that you can spend quality time with your family. That would be the moderation that this is speaking of. Are you working so hard that it's hurting your family? You can't spend time with your wife, your kids? If that's the case, you need to show a little more moderation. Even the world recognizes when children need their parents. So be moderate. It's moderation in the sense of there's a whole box of donuts. You don't need to eat the whole thing at once. Split it up for a few days. Spread it out. Being in control of your passions, your desires. It's knowing when to gracefully avoid a silly argument. You don't need to fight over something that's unimportant. Who won the Super Bowl in 73? Who cares? One's right, one's wrong. It doesn't really matter. It shouldn't be an issue to make enemies over. So be in control of your passions. Moderation is self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And by its testimony, unbelievers can be won. Again, the the proper perspective to keep in mind throughout the day is what? The day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Have you noticed that? Every single commandment so far. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 3, labors together with me in the gospel. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. All of these commands, instructions, are related to the Lord, the gospel. So, the Lord's return is the motivation to live soberly. You are living in light of His return and not for your pleasure. And then the next instruction, verse 6, says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so the instruction is, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. I mentioned in our introduction, the call to worship this morning. There's a lot of stuff going on in a lot of people's lives right now. A lot of people have been suffering from sickness or illness for a long time now. Maybe it's bothering you. How am I going to get everything else that I need to get done? How am I going to take care of the bills when I have to go to the hospital or when I have to go visit this person or whatever the case may be? Maybe there's family matters that need taking care of. Those are things that we could be anxious over. They could worry us, concern us deeply. Now, the King James reads, be careful for nothing. It's not just saying that we should never be careful in life. It's actually meaning anxiousness. So be anxious in nothing. However, the instruction does not stop there. Because if it did, it would be incomplete. It also takes into account the natural worries and concerns that we have. And tells us what we ought to do with them in order to not be anxious. Look again at verse 6. It says, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in all situation, or even in all times, it could be translated. In all times, bring your anxieties to God. By this means, by prayer and supplications. Now, it gives two words there, but they're saying the same thing, only a supplication is a very much stronger word. It really includes necessity or need, something you need, worry. So prayer and supplication, that's the avenue by which we bring our anxieties to God. And then you also bring it with thanksgiving. Because you see, worry is actually sin. Anxiety is sin. In the very moment that one is worrying, he is also thinking wrongly about God. Remember that phrase we mentioned last week from the knowledge of the holy. A.W. Tozer said that all things wrong in practical Christian living or in theology stem from a wrong thought about God. And I agree with him in that. Because when we worry, when we're anxious, we are thinking these thoughts. We're not acknowledging God as all-powerful. Okay? We're not acknowledging God as being good. We're not acknowledging God as being omniscient or all-knowing. And we're not believing God's promises. In other words, we're considering him untruthful. All these things and more we are going through our mind, whether we think they are or not, when we worry, when we're anxious. Because we don't choose to trust or rest in God. But praying helps us to acknowledge Him. And thanking Him shows that we are placing our faith in Him and not ourselves. When we bring our anxieties to God in this manner, there is one very blessed thing that's promised to us without exception. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Without exception, when you bring your anxieties to the Lord with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, God will keep your hearts and mind stayed on Him with His peace that passes understanding. Peace. Specifically, it's the peace of God which passes all understanding. It surpasses it. There's no way we can understand how it works, but it does. And it's going to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, there's times we can't even understand how we can be at peace in a certain situation. We know we are, but we're like, I don't even see how I could be at peace right now. With all that's going on in my life, I should be worried sick and running around the house trying to make things right or get things done. But we are at peace. And it's because we've placed it into God's hands. We've decided not to be anxious. We've thanked God for His control. If all our anxieties have been committed to Him, we're promised peace that will keep us. And you know, to keep is to hem in or to garrison, to protect. That's what God's peace does for our minds and souls. And now we come to the seventh instruction. It's concerning the thought life of the believer. There are a list of eight things we're commanded to think about. Let's go through this briefly. Verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. The verb think on is an imperative. That means it's an extremely urgent command. Think on it. It means to ponder or to reason. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we're meditating on, what we're thinking on, is going to come out in our speech, in our actions. So think on these things. And he lists eight categories. First, true things. True things as opposed to falsehoods and deception. We realize that truth can always be found in God's Word. That's where the truth is. And we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. On the other hand, Satan is the father of lies, is he not? So if you're meditating on truth, you're meditating on God and His Word. But if you're thinking on falsehood, on lies, your thoughts are on the things that Satan wants them to be on. So think on truthful things. Two, think on honorable things. The word in the King James is King James is just honest. Whatsoever things are honest. And you might think that just refers right back to truth. It'd be the same thing. But the word actually means honorable or venerable. Things that are worthy of respect and esteem. Think on those things. You know, a sacrificial act as opposed to a foolish stunt. We hear stories of people who risk their lives in order to save someone. Maybe somebody who got severely burned saving someone from a burning fire. That's an honorable act. Those are the things we should meditate on. Not somebody who decides to jump 12 school buses through burning flames, you know. Oh, sure, that might look cool and stuff, but there's really no honor in that. That's just a stunt. There's no virtue to jumping through flames just to get credit or approval of men. So think on honorable things. Think on just things. This is an essence fairness. Think on things that are fair. Maybe you've been called on for jury duty. Think on just things. Don't be drawn away with your emotions like, oh, that poor criminal, he had a bad home life and he was raised with bad parents, and so he's not responsible for his actions. Think on just things. Each man is responsible for his own actions. Think justly. Pure things. This is chastity of mind and of conversation. Pure thoughts. What do you think about? What do you converse with people about? There's some pretty awful stuff that gets talked about in the back rooms of restaurants and businesses. Don't think on those things. Think purely. What does God want you to think about? Lovely things. That's agreeable things. Not just things that are beautiful or pretty, but agreeable things. Maybe something that's not sinful to talk about, but it's vulgar. It's distasteful. God says, think about those pleasing things, those agreeable things. It's not going to gross someone out. In other words, it's having good manners. You don't talk about what you stepped in the farmyard while you're eating dinner at someone's house. It's not agreeable. It's bad manners. So think on lovely things, agreeable things. It's also holding the name of God with respect and reverence. Things of good report. That's things that are well spoken of. Common courtesy. There's things in all societies that are just considered good common courtesy. Like loyalty to your family. Loyalty to friends. That's a good thing to think about. Thing of good report. And then the last two, virtuous things and praiseworthy things. I don't think it's anything specific. It's just as if to say, I've probably missed a whole bunch of things in this list. So if there's anything else that's praiseworthy or virtuous, think on those things. Paul did not give a complete list. So he says, think on the virtuous things, think on the praiseworthy things. The mind is a critical battleground for the soul. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. You can lose an arm or a leg and still get along in this life, but if you've lost your heart, lost your mind and thinking of evil thoughts, wicked thoughts constantly, it's going to be a very, very hard-fought battle to get that back under control. The only way is that God will do it for you. Out of your heart flow the issues of life, the very outworking of life. We'll come to the final instruction. It's just one word. Do. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Paul is begging them not to let his instruction fall on deaf ears. That's all he's saying. These things I've taught you, I've shown you by example. And so do them. Just like we read in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. All these things we just read, these practical instructions that we can all put into place in our lives. It says do them. Don't let it slip. Don't think, well, I'll do that next week. No, do it now. Do it today. What good is it to know the word and not to do it? And so it's this last instruction that I want to leave you with today. Just to do what you know to be right. If you do, God will bless you. Just like James said, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So let's close by reading Colossians 3:16 and 17. Think on these words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed after a song. Dear Lord, we just come before you now as we close. And we've read 8 simple instructions from your word. Very practical. Things that we can all put into practice right now, today. Whether it be hearing your word and doing it. Whether it be standing fast in the Lord. Whether it be thinking on the things of you and not the things of this world. These other things that were mentioned to us. I pray that you'd give us the strength and the ability to obey, knowing that you will bless us, not only by keeping our hearts and minds stayed on thee, but also by just blessing our daily work and activities. So we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.